explanation before we begin our study this morning. We are going to devote, God willing, 5 sessions this morning and then next Lord's Day and the next Lord's Day after that, morning and afternoon messages, to a study of Genesis chapter 3. So again, if you have any skill in the Hebrew Old Testament, or you have an Hebrew interlinear, or the Masoretic text, or the Septuagint, please bring them with you. We will be opening up the Hebrew text and the Septuagint as much as we need to give forth a proper interpretation of the Scripture before us. I am convalescing from major surgery. I'm unable to stand in the pulpit, so I do not have the luxury of standing and moving about in what we call true preaching, because preaching is truth expressed through personality. It implies movement. It implies fluctuation of voice. It implies gesturing. All of this helps communicate the Word of God, and all of this is bereft from us until the time comes where I'm not on the strong medication. I'm able to stand in the pulpit again. And I'm going to read the first 5 verses of Genesis chapter 3. I trust you will open your Bible and you will follow along as we survey this chapter and we introduce the issues we find before us here. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. We'll continue on. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. I want to begin where we must begin. Genesis chapter 3 is seriously impacted the human race. It has seriously impacted the entire created universe in which we live and subjected the universe to the dominating, corrupting power of sin. Each of us suffers greatly from the result of the fall of man that is described in this passage of Scripture. But where I want to begin is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. The worst thing that can happen in these studies is that we approach them doctrinally, intellectually, theologically, and theoretically, rather than very practically, and see them impressed upon our hearts and minds. It's the greatest danger we can face when we come to the Word of God. It's the danger of the theological classroom. It's the danger that we find here when the serpent approaches Eve and say, Yea, hath God said. It's speaking about God theoretically, rather than having the heart and soul involved and knowing that whatever we discuss about God is to have a profound effect upon our lives, the totality of our being. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. If you have your Greek New Testament in your lap, which I hope most of you do this morning, should always have your Bible with you, should always have the Bible in the original, if possible, or in interlinear. Always bring your Hebrew interlinear. Always bring your Greek interlinear, because we're dealing with the very Word of God and just not things about God's Word. Passa, graphos, theonoustos. Every scripture is God-breathed. Now, that is not the doctrine of inspiration. Inspiration is inspiro. It comes from the Latin. It describes the effect of the Holy Spirit ministering into the personalities of the writers. But that's not the true biblical doctrine of inspiration. It is true, but it's not the true biblical doctrine of inspiration. Inspiration is a Latin word, and it's inadequate for the true doctrine of theonoustos, God breathed. You see, theonoustos means to breathe out. To breathe out. Passa graphes, graphos, is in the plural. Every nuance, all about Scripture, every grammatical construction, every syntactical relationship, all of these things are God-breathed. So the true doctrine of divine inspiration has not only to do with the human authors that God breathed into them by His Spirit, so what they wrote was the very Word of God. But the biblical doctrine of inspiration deals with the very writings themselves. The very writings themselves are God-spirated. They are God-breathed. They are theonoustos. So we are dealing with the very Word of God, inscripturated. That term that I use quite often means to be written down. Our Bible is the very Word of God in written form. In the original, every grammatical construction, every word, every synonym chosen, every syntactical relationship of word to word, word to phrase, word to clause, prepositional phrases, whatever it might be, all of these things are God-breathed. That is true of the original language. It is not true of our English Bible. The English Bible is not inspired grammatically. It is the inspired Word of God as long as it adequately conveys the meaning of the original. But the very grammatical construction of our English Bible is not necessarily inspired, because the English language lacks the expressiveness of the Greek or the Hebrew. So we come back to the original, and we will in these studies. We are going to cut across the grain of tradition. We are going to perhaps trample on some of your most sacred traditions about Genesis chapter 3 and the fall. But we're going to come to truth. And we're going to see truth as we've never seen it before. You see, all of us are extremely traditional, although few of us will admit it. And out of that tradition, and out of the English language, derives our theology. And that is not altogether wrong, but it is wrong when it diverges from the original language and from the sense of Scripture. So we're going to be delving into issues that some people would call the deep things of the Word of God. I don't think these are deep. I think they're very essential. But we must be willing to say that the Bible is the very Word of God in written form. And that's not theoretical. The problem with most Christians is that their doctrine of inspiration is theoretical. Oh, we know the Bible's the Word of God. I suppose that almost everyone here today would say, I believe the Bible's the Word of God. Then the next question must be, but what effect does it have on our lives? Very little. Very little. in the last hour. We heard about swearing. Next week, we'll hear about some other things along the same line in the book of James. And yet, will it change our vocabulary? Will it change our swearing or our cursing? Hopefully it will. It should. It's meant to. But I've found out in some 50-some years, 51 years now this year, my 70th birthday a few days ago, that people do not change. Even Christians, they come to the Word of God, and as James tells us, we go our way, and we forget that we've looked into the perfect law of liberty, we've seen what type of people we are, and for the most part, we're not willing to change. It's a lack of grace. If the Bible is the very Word of God in written form, then it is to have a determinative effect upon every area of our lives. There was a Greek philosopher, mathematician by the name of Archimedes. And he said, "Das me pusto." And that has tremendous implications. Give me a place where I may stand. Give me a place where I might stand and a lever big enough and I will move the world. Well, we've taken, in a philosophical sense, and it should be in a biblical sense, the words of Archimedes, pusto. It means a place where I might stand. It means a point of reference. Only those truly and actually believe in divine inspiration are those to whom the Word of God consistently is the pusto of their lives. In other words, if I believe the Bible is the very Word of God inscripturated, it becomes my point of reference. And that is the attitude with which we will approach Genesis chapter 3 in these studies, that the Word of God is our point of reference. I think, I'm not sure, but I think it was W.A. Criswell, the great Southern Baptist preacher, one of the greatest Southern Baptist preachers of the past generation, who spent years preaching a series of messages on the greatest chapters in the Bible. Well, in a sense, every chapter in the Bible is great. But there are some chapters that are more impressive and determinative for our lives than others. Genesis chapter 1. We should be able to have a firm grasp of the reality of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That means, among other things, that every fact is a created fact. And to live consistently in God's world, we must give the same meaning to everything that God has given to it. That's the only Christian philosophy of existence. And yet we refuse to do that. Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man. Genesis chapter 12, God limits and narrows down His redemptive purpose from humanity to a man, Abraham. He chose Abraham, and in Abraham He chose a nation, and in that nation He chose His elect, and in His elect He chose all believers. In Abraham, He chose the Jewish race. Out of the Jewish race came the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Messiah, we are all bound by union with Him. There's the whole scheme of redemption. That begins in Genesis chapter 12. Exodus chapter 20, the codification of God's moral law in its negative form, largely in the Ten Commandments. That's an outstanding chapter in the process of redemptive history. To the book of Psalms, Psalm 1. we should memorize Psalm 1. Indeed, we should memorize it in the Hebrew text with all of the emphases and the nuances that tell us who and what a godly man is. Psalm 23, the believer's relationship to God. Psalm 19, natural revelation and special revelation. These are outstanding chapters. Isaiah chapter 53, written at the foot of the cross in prophetic anticipation. John chapter 3, the chapter of the new birth. Matthew chapter 28, the chapter of the resurrection and the Great Commission. Acts chapters 1 and 2, the whole blueprint for New Testament Christianity. Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, the truth and reality of salvation by grace in all of its fullness. All of these things point to the great chapters of the Bible. It's left for us now in our study to deal with Genesis chapter 3. It is a chapter that should be completely digested by every child of God without exception. We should know Genesis chapter 3. We should know it as it is in the text before us. We should know it in its consequences and its implication. Here is the source of sin. Here is the source of disease and death. This is the answer as to what's wrong in the world. The answer is not political. The answer is not medical. The answer is not financial. The answer is spiritual. Our whole Christian world and life view must come to terms with Genesis chapter 3. Now, how will we approach our study? And I give you our plan of attack very simply this morning in a fourfold arrangement. First, we will answer certain questions. I've divided our study into about 18 questions that we will answer. Again, we will open the text as necessary in both the Masoretic text and the Septuagint. What in the world do I mean by that? The Masoretic text is the standardized Hebrew text, which varies at places with our English Bible very much. Not that our English Bible is wrong, but what we've inherited in our English language fails to express the force of the original. The Septuagint. In the 3rd century B.C., the Jews translated the Hebrew text into Greek. That's the Septuagint. Very, very forceful in some places. It is diverse from the English, diverse from the Hebrew. We will look at both because our aim is to come to truth as closely as we can. And then we will try to open the text as thoroughly as possible. And finally, we will deal with the pertinent issues as we are able. So what's the greatest significance of Genesis chapter 3? To answer that, I will quote a modern version of the Bible, Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1. It's a modern version of the Bible. It's dealing with the Tower of Babel. And it begins in chapter 11, verse 1, with these words, "Once upon a time." Many radical biblical critics, biblical scholars who are unregenerate and devoid of faith, many of them believe that Genesis 1 through 11 is legend and myth. And we do not come to viable history until sometime in Genesis chapter 12. Although some of them even speak about the Abraham myth or the Abraham legend. Why would anyone want to do this? Well, they're the same ones that took the theory of evolution and tried to construct a world and life view on it. That's what's wrong morally in our society today. You can't take evolution and constructive world and life view on it without tremendous and inherent moral contradictions. Well, Genesis chapter 3 gives us the entrance of sin into the human race as an historical truth, reality, and incident. If there's no place where sin historically entered the human race, then everything is misunderstood. There is no salvation. There's no need for salvation. You can see the strategic place of Genesis chapter 3. It affects every single one of us as fallen, sinful human beings. The second question we'll take the remainder of our study this morning, and that is, what finds its beginning here in chapter 3? It's the point, not the origin of sin. That's in eternity past with Satan and the fallen angels. But we do have the origin of sin into the human race. It's essential that we study this. It affects every one of us, not only as the historical entrance of sin into the human race, but how we sin. The point at which temptation enters our lives. You see, we are no different than Adam and Chava. Adam and Chava were tempted in the same way that we are tempted. At the point, our faith is to be grounded in the Word of God, and they failed. And when they failed, they sinned. And now that they're sinners, in this chapter, we find out that human nature has not changed. You said, who is Chava? Well, that's who the woman we call Eve. Adam didn't call her Eve. He called her Chava, which means living. What does the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, call her? Zoe. Well, where did we get our word Eve? It came from Chava into the Latin Vulgate, from the Hebrew to the Latin, and it became Eva. Chava, Eva, and in our English Bible, it became Eve. Chava, that was Adam's wife's name. We see in their fallen personalities the same thing we see in ourselves. If you want to understand fallen, sinful human nature, go to Genesis chapter 3. The moment they're fallen, they exhibit every characteristic that you and I exhibit. So Genesis chapter 3 is looking in the mirror. And we don't want to pass that by. It's not merely historical. It is a reflection of our own fallen, sinful personalities. I'm simply going to list what we find. And some of these I'm going to amplify in the next four studies. The first thing we note in verses 1 and 2 is the first failure. We will see in our studies that sin is a process. Sin is a process, and it always begins with failure. Who failed? Adam. Who failed? Eve. Whether you like it or not, Adam failed to catechize his wife. But of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. But Eve had not been fashioned yet. He gave that word to Adam, and it was Adam's responsibility to catechize his wife. And that evidently he failed to do adequately. The first failure is the headship of the husband. Eve failed to listen. We are going to find out that she was not grounded in the Word of God at all. At best, she had a semblance of an acquaintance with the Word of God, at the very best. Adam failed. Eve failed. And upon this failure, we find the foundation of everything that followed. That offends you, I know. I'm sorry, but it's true. Have you ever heard a message from this pulpit on the necessity of the head of the family taking our catechism and catechizing the family members? Maybe we should. For sad to say, many of the people in our church have never opened or studied my catechism or read it through. And sometimes I ask you, and you bow your head and say, "No, I haven't read that, Pastor." Shame on you. At the very foundation of sin is failure on the part of the man and the part of the woman. It would soon become sin. We find the first question. Yea, hath God said, you cannot eat of any one of these trees? Has God put all of these trees off limits? We'll get into this in more detail. The first question concerned doubt about the veracity of the Word of God. This is the subtlety of the serpent. Satan is the tempter. He speaks through the serpent, and it seems innocuous, doesn't it? Like he misunderstands. And who's going to speak up to correct him? The woman, of course. We see here, as no place else in the Word of God, the basic character of the woman. Her concern. Her desire to correct the misunderstanding. She means well. We have the first recorded conversation, which was both theological and abstract in nature. Yea, hath God said. Elohim, God in the abstract. Not Yahweh Elohim, not the Lord God. And if you start in chapter 2 with the creation of man, you'll find that 12 times we find the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God. And then we find the serpent saying, yea, hath God said. And when the woman said, God hath said, she came down to the serpent's level and she was seduced before she knew it. She was seduced when she said Elohim rather than Yahweh Elohim. Adam and Eve, since their creation, had lived in the context of the living God, the covenant God. Satan comes and speaks about God in the abstract. The first recorded conversation is a theological conversation, and it's carried on in the abstract. This is the danger of the theological classroom. When we speak about awesome, life-changing doctrine, and we speak about them matter-of-factly in the abstract, or we joke about the Word of God and we do not take it seriously. We speak about God and His Word as though it has no effect upon our lives. It all begins here. The first temptation, it centered on questioning divine revelation and inspiration. Yea, hath God said. We find the first seduction, a misrepresentation of God and His Word. I've often asked people, when was Eve seduced? Well, when she ate of the tree. Read your English Bible. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely sin. Is that what God told Adam? In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt certainly sin. No, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Sin had taken place long before eating the fruit. She was seduced. She believed the lie. She is, as it were, called God a liar. God has always known. God has always kept this back from you. She believed Satan told the truth and God was lying to them. The Bible does not say in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt sin. The first act of sin was not eating the fruit. The first act of sin was in the state of the heart. Eating the fruit was a manifestation of it. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. It concerns each one of us intimately what took place in Genesis chapter 3. Let us hurry on now. We find the beginning of human irresponsibility. Adam abdicated his headship. He neither spoke up, nor did he protect his wife. She became the first spokesperson, the beginning of feminism is the Garden of Eden, when Eve became the first spokesperson and her husband did not speak up. When God comes into the garden in a windstorm and in divine wrath, asking Adam, "Where art thou?" He calls for Adam, the responsible head, not for Eve. He did not recognize her feminism. This is quite relevant, isn't it? If it is the Word of God, if it is inspired, if every Word of God, if man is not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, man is to live, to give the proper emphasis in our Lord's statement, then all of this is extremely important, isn't it? Young ladies looking for a husband, start in Genesis chapter 3. The strong, silent type won't make a good husband. That's Adam, the strong, silent type. He should have spoken up. He should have protected his wife. Satan approached Eve. He had observed enough to know something of the woman's personality. Eve became the first feminist. She became the first spokesperson. And Adam stood there all the while, so we declare from the use of the Hebrew preposition. He was beside her, stood there the whole time, and never said a word. We find the beginning of all religious tradition. Yea, hath God really actually said you cannot eat of any of these trees of the garden? Has He put them all off limits? Well, of course not. Eve is ready to correct a misunderstanding. She means well. God, of the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. She didn't say freely eat. She didn't recognize, and neither do we, God's goodness. Shame upon us. Not freely eat, just eat. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, she was vaguely acquainted with it. God hath said, here was she was seduced. She came down to the serpent's level. Thou shalt not eat of it. The low with the imperfect for my Hebrew students, a perpetual prohibition, neither shall ye touch it. Imperfect with perpetual prohibition, same construction, lest ye die. She gave equal force to her idea as she did to the Word of God. And now religious tradition has entered the human race. And inevitably, the Word of God was lessened in her answer. We'll deal with this in much more detail. We see the beginning of all legalism. Touch not, taste not, handle not. We see the first lie, thou shalt not surely die, stated in denials and half-truths. And it all was aimed at the veracity of God until the first pair believed Satan as the one who declared truth and God as the one who had kept them in falsehood. We find that the serpent was the first radical, destructive, higher critic to deny the Word of God and alter an alternative explanation. God has always known that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open and ye shall be Kelohim, just like God Himself, determining for yourselves what is right and what is wrong. Sounds like the higher critic, doesn't it? And He is the father of it. We find the first suggestion for an empirical approach to truth. Empiricism means to discover the truth through experience. Eat of the fruit and you will see. Test it by your own experience. There is so much application to be made for this. Who are the greatest experts on child abuse? Well, those who have been convicted of child abuse. And after they've served their prison sentence, they go out and lecture on child abuse because they're the experts of it. That's empiricism. Doubtless Joseph has been torn in pieces by an evil beast. That's empiricism. It's interpreting the facts without reference to God. The first evidentialist approach to truth. Now, we know that evidential apologetics is very popular today. They call it Christian evidences. But man by nature is a presuppositionalist. God created him as a presuppositionalist. I say that without any hesitation whatsoever. Listen now. The first evidentialist approach to truth, a denial of presuppositionalism. Eve saw the tree. She viewed it from her own subjective perspective, apart from the Word of God. She did not presuppose God's authoritative Word concerning the tree. She wasn't thinking God's thoughts after Him. She gave her own meaning to the tree. She saw it was good. It was no longer a death-bearing tree. It was good. She came to the opposite conclusion because she did not presuppose God's Word. If God's Word is our point of reference, our pusto, we will not do what Eve did. We do what Eve did because we refuse the authority of God's Word in our lives. This chapter speaks to us, does it not? Much more intimately than we would like to admit. The first humanistic exercise in epistemology. What is epistemology? The New Testament uses the term 15 times. It is the science of knowledge or the study of truth claims. How do I know what I know? Here is the young lady, 16, 17 years of age. Hormones are raging. She's madly in love. She wants to run off with this ne'er-do-well. And she thinks she's in love. That's what the world calls it. She thinks she's in love. She goes to an older person. What should I do? Follow your heart. That's an exercise in inadequate epistemology. What's the basis for our knowledge? What's the basis for truth? The pusto is the Word of God. Anything apart from the Word of God is an insufficient or an erroneous epistemology. This is Eve. Completely existential, completely subjective. What the tree meant to her. The beginnings of an aesthetic appeal which is separate from morality. It was pleasant to the eyes. So we go to an art museum. And in this art museum, we see these people oohing and awing over this wonderful artistic ability portrayed in a jar filled with urine with a crucifix in it called Piss Christ. That's an aesthetic appeal apart from morality. When that fruit was pleasant to the eyes, it's the same thing. And it entered at that point into the human race where we can look at pornography and say that is art. And that's artistic expression. The human race has never been the same. This is the answer to it. This is the core of it. This is the root of it. This is the beginning of it. Right here, and it has not changed. Not into the 21st century A.D. But let us go on. The first attempt at occultism. God has always known. The Hebrew uses the participle here for constant, uninterrupted reality. God has always known. He's known all along that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened and ye shall be Kelohim, just like God Himself. Determining for yourselves what is right and what is wrong. He's lied to you. He's kept back this esoteric knowledge from you. So through means of eating the fruit, you can attain this knowledge. Use the pyramid. Use the pendulum. Use the Ouija board. And get that esoteric knowledge. God will reveal the future, and if He does not, the devil will. All occultism begins here, which he took of the fruit and ate it. Wanting that knowledge, that information that God has kept secret. the Ouija board, which has been the door into demon possession to many. We? Yah. Yes. Yes. When God keeps things to Himself, the devil will let us know. He will say yes. Beware of such seemingly innocent things, because they are not innocent at all. Wasn't that piece of fruit innocent? How did that fruit differ from any other fruit? She saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. It was a tree to be desired to make one wise. It was good for food. The one thing that made that fruit different was God said, in the day ye eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. The difference was simply the declaration of God. And when God tells us we should not double in the occult, we should take that as a serious thing. The first attempt at autonomy. Autos self, namos law. Everybody wants to be a law unto himself. Young men and women, teenagers, young people, older children, this is it. This is autonomy. Nobody can tell me what to do. What do you want to do? Nothing. This is autonomy. Kelohim, you shall be as gods, determining for yourself what is right and what is wrong. You know, after long, you no longer have to live by God's word. Be your own God. Autonomy. And man's desire is to be autonomous. And this is world history writ small, is it not? This is all the rest of human history to this very day. Man wants to be his own God. He wants to be autonomous. He will rule. He will be president. He will be a senator. He'll be a dictator. He'll lead armies according to his own desire and without any thought to God. Autonomy is what Satan has always offered to man. The beginning of pragmatism. They took fig leaves. They were available. They were handy. They served the purpose and they seemed to work to cover their nakedness. The first pragmatism, if it works, use it. Not being guided by God's word, but by success. Music is neutral in the church, is it not? Use rock and roll. Sew the fig leaves together. That brings people in. And the truth doesn't, then there's no place for truth. There was a problem with their pragmatism. It didn't cover their sinful self-consciousness. And God cries out to Adam in anger, Adam, where art thou? He comes in a windstorm in the garden, lashing the trees, the voice of the Lord in thunder, pacing back and forth. Read your Hebrew text. Adam said, I heard your voice with all of its thunder, and I was afraid, and I ran, and I hid myself, because naked I am. That's the Hebrew. Naked I am. The word naked is emphatic before the verb. The verb is present tense. Naked I am. Pragmatism always fails. Didn't cover his nakedness. You see, he had a sinful self-consciousness even before his wife, which was not true before. That brings me to the next consideration. Social alienation and a sinful self-consciousness began here. The basic element of society, we are told in America, is the individual. Individual freedom, individual liberty, individual make something of yourself. Go west, young man. But that's not true. Now, I'm not being pornographic. I'm just illustrating this. When you look in the mirror without any clothes on, you are incomplete. Some of us have enough to our body. We're probably more complete than we would like to be. But we're incomplete. Men are men and women are women. A man or woman is physically incomplete in or of himself or herself. The man needs a wife. The wife needs a husband. God made us that way. No human being is complete in and of himself. Adam and Eve together became one flesh before God. When they sinned, they covered up fig leaves. They couldn't stand to look at one another because they had a sinful self-consciousness. Society became fragmented and brought down to an individual basis. There's no room for a Paul Kersey. There's no room for a Pale Rider. There's no room for a John Wayne. All of the movies and entertainment, you have the strong individual fella who's always the key and the standard. Every time he murders a person, it's a righteous killing, you see. And Americans feed on that, but it's not true. The family is the God-ordained unit. The marriage relationship is the God-ordained unit. Every human being is incomplete in and of himself or herself, and they realized it then in their sinful condition. Then we find the first attempts at religion by works. They sewed fig leaves together. Now, anticipating the end of the chapter, the word fig leaves was really a loincloth. They sewed just enough fig leaves together to cover their private parts. They were still almost naked. When God made coats of skin and clothed them, it clothed them from the neck to the feet. Check your Hebrew out. A tunic, a full clothing. Man is satisfied with enough works to calm his conscience, but God in his atonement fully clothes him. Man's works and man's religion are always inadequate. Now, the beginning of human fear, yes. The beginning of disharmony in creation, yes. The first confrontation and interrogation, yes. And of all things, the first manifestation of self-righteousness. The tree. The one which I commanded thee, thou shalt not eat of it. Hast thou eaten? Such is the Hebrew. Adam answers, the woman. The one you gave to be with me, she. And all of these are emphatic pronouns. She gave me of the fruit, and I did eat. She will say, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Adam, in all of his sinfulness, he's now a fallen, sinful human being, tries to take the high moral ground with God. It's her fault, and it's your fault. I'm nothing but the victim. The audacity. For man to reply against God and take the higher moral ground with God and blame God for his condition and his action. And yet he did. That's the awful wickedness of human depravity. And it's with us today. My, Genesis 3 is more of a mirror than we would like to admit. Well, we'll quickly go on. I haven't taken all my time yet. I promise to be as precise as I can. The first excuse and the first victimization. Adam blames Eve and blames God, and he considers himself to be a victim. We find out this is true in human race, clear to the very day in which we live. Talk to your own children about it. Say, who did this? And everybody becomes the victim. We blame the church. We'll blame the pastor. We'll blame our siblings. We'll blame everybody else but ourselves. Adam, blame God. And we're just the victim. This is fallen, sinful man. Blame shifting and victimization. And then we find the first curse and challenge to the serpent. Upon thy belly shalt thou go all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity against thee and the woman and thy seed and her seed. And he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It's masculine in the Hebrew. The curse was also a challenge. I am going to bring forth a redeemer of the seed of the woman. A man will be a redeemer to lift the world and the universe from the curse. And there's nothing you can do about it. You will crush, you will wear down, you will grind down his heel, but he will crush your head. That's all of human history. If you have that down, Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, you have the capsulization of all human history redemptively. This is God's plan and purpose. And now we have the first promise of hope and redemption. The proto-evangelium, the first promise of the gospel, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Then we see that God establishes and mandates the headship of the man and the submission of the woman in the fallen order. He says to the woman, "Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." The woman's desire is to dominate the marriage relationship, and the man is commanded to take godly dominion in that relationship over his wife. You will find this offensive, but we shall look carefully into the Hebrew text and we will see that this is right on. Before the fall, there was this blessedness. After the fall, there is this competition and disharmony. And now the man must exercise headship under the Word of God. It's commanded. The strong, silent type. The first one was Adam, and his strong, silent image shows him to be a weak man, vacillating. And now he's commanded to take the headship of that relationship. And then we see the first possible act of faith and hope. Adam called his wife Chava. Chava, living. Because she was the mother of all living. There was, even at that time, the hope of redemption. And when Cain was born, she says, "I've gotten a man from the Lord." How disappointed they were. Maybe he was to be the redeemer. How short-sighted in human history. And then the establishment and first revelation of the principle of blood atonement. And the Lord God took coats of skins. It means innocent animals had to be killed. And the Lord God took coats of skins and clothed and made coats and clothed Adam and his wife. He made tunics to completely cover their bodies. It is the establishment of the principle of blood atonement. Innocent life had to be taken to make a covering for sin. And this would find its antitype, its fulfillment, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, we find the first exclusion from the divine bounty of God's creation and the first act of environmental protection as God put cherubim to keep the way of the tree of life, so they were excluded from the garden. We will look at some of these, and we will see in the mirror the truth and reality of the fall, its consequences and implications. Father, we pray that you would bless your word. Might we come to terms with your holy truth? Might we not rebel against it? Might we be better Christians, more godly men and women? Might we love your word, might we bow to it, and might we see your blessing. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.